Certainly appreciate you all being here today. We're grateful for your attendance and appreciate everyone who's led this morning in the various aspects of worship, whether it be in a public scene or whether it be more private, even in, you know, in singing these songs, we all have a part to do to raise our voices to God and to honor Him with our lips. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Bible warns and admonishes and encourages in verse 13 and 14, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In that verse 13, you and I are called to reach that example. You and I are called to reach that fullness, that stature, to become that replica of Jesus Christ. That's no easy thing. That's going to be something that's a lifelong goal, and it's something that takes a lot of discipline. It takes humility. It takes training. There's going to be times when we realize that we, in our part, have not kept what we ought to have done. In verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There are dangers to our progress as Christians, and there are dangers to our progress as a church, that the unity within can be broken, and that the danger to the soul can come through false doctrine or some enemy of Christ. And we are to be firm. And so I ask this morning, how is it that we are to grow into a perfect man? Verse 13. How is it that we can have a sureness in our walk by which we know is acceptable to the Lord? Is the New Testament a pattern or not? We cannot reach that measure unless we build our lives according to the pattern. Now, myself and many others would be ridiculed by various men who preach on a pattern. Al Maxey, who preaches in Alamogordo, New Mexico, would label us in a derogatory way as he's a patternist. He's a legalist. They use those two terms interchangeably. Now, in the Bible, we're going to actually begin yet another series, and I've never really done this in my preaching life where I have like four different series going on at the same time. And so I'm yet again beginning another series. Last week we talked about, is the Bible the Word of God? That was part one and two, and we're going to deal with it later in May. And here's going to be part one and two of, is the New Testament a pattern? We're still looking at the Bible and dinosaurs with Job and Behemoth and Leviathan that we still have to finish out. Next week, I'm going to be preaching on institutionalism. And so we have many different subjects to preach on and to teach on. And it's because of this verse 14 that we should not be children tossed to and fro. And then verses 15 through 16, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. I have it laid upon my mind that I need to grow up into the head. That takes maturity, that takes progress, that takes faith that works, it takes trust, it takes commitment. And, you know, for the church to grow and be unified, obviously the members, we ourselves, must constantly grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, verse 16, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Love in truth being preached, love in the development of the joints that provide a part, a share of the body of Christ. Again, this cannot happen if there is no pattern. And the Bible gives us a pattern. You know, in that verse 15, that verse 16, by what every joint supplies, that's what you and I are. We are a joint in the body. None of us are the head of the body. Jesus is the head, and He's the one that governs our lives. I'm a joint. There's various joints in your own bodies. You might have some sore joints in your back from time to time, or in your knees, or in your elbows. But all of those joints, whether it be in your fingers, in your toes, in your knees, in your arms, all of those have a function of providing mobility, movement, and growth for you in your own life. And that's the way it is in the church as well. Now, I recognize that as a joint in the body, I may not be able to function as I once did. There might be a time where I cannot do what I once was able to do. I was watching a Bonanza last night, and it was about an aging wrangler who was getting old, and he couldn't continue to keep the stamina, the physical ability to wrangle cattle, and they were branding, and he couldn't even grab the steer and flank it and bring it down. He thought he could, and he developed an attitude against the younger ones, calling them a young buck and being derogatory against them. And as the play continued to unfold, he had to come with the grips that his role in life must change. And his role did change. It changed from, you know, he tried to make the change a different way by doing evil and robbing from the guy that was considered his friend and doing wrong in that way. And then he eventually had to come to grips with the point that I can't do what I've once did or what I've once done, and I've got to make a change. And so the story ends with him now being a teacher versus a wrangler. That's the way it is in the body of Christ as well. The Bible talks about some of us being mouths, some of us being eyes, some of us might be a foot, we might be a hand. Yet we have one common goal: to build up the body of Christ. And as a member, I recall in Sunnyside, and even when I moved here, I had a deep fear that my preaching life would come more quickly to an end. In Sunnyside, I had struggled with voice issues over and over again. I'd go and try to do a gospel meeting, and I would blow out a vocal cord, and here I am preaching with laryngitis the rest of the meeting, and it would take me 2 weeks to recover from that. Constantly, my voice was sore. And I was thinking, you know, it's going to come down to the quick someday where I'm not going to be able to stand and preach. I'm just not going to be able to do it. I'm going to have to cancel all my gospel meetings. And I did cancel some. And then I was talking to Sherry. And she made a little observation about when we moved here, how some of the medicine that she was on, how it dried out her throat. And I started thinking, you know, I wonder if that could be an issue with me, because if I go back 20 years ago taking a certain kind of medicine for asthma, it seems like I had these problems. They all started back then, and now I can't even hardly speak without soreness. Sure enough, the doctor told me he pointed to the medicine that was causing it, and I got off of it, and my voice has been 100 times better since then. This has been several months now. But I thought, you know, there's a time coming where I'm going to have to transition into something else. That's what can happen in a body. There are times when your arms may not work as well, or your legs may not work as well. But if we are looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're thinking, how can I provide my share in the body of Christ? It must be a willing mind that consents to a willing plan. And so when we talk about, is the New Testament a pattern? We are not speaking of patterns in nature. The word pattern here is not being applied to a pattern in nature like the waves of a sand dune or the stripes on a zebra, the honeycomb of bees, and the way mud dries and it leaves a pattern there. We're not talking about the spots on a leopard or anything like that. We're not talking about Fibonacci patterns, where certain numbers are found even in nature, and was discovered, I think, in the 13th century by a man. And essentially a Fibonacci is the number, two numbers before it. And so you got the Fibonacci of 1 starts out, and you got the Fibonacci of 2. Then you got the Fibonacci of 3 because 1 and 2 equals 3. The Fibonacci of 5 because 2 and 3 equal 5 and 8 and so forth. We're not talking about those kind of patterns. They may be useful in some things, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about patterns that are on a wall or decorative patterns in which you can draw or paint. When we talk about pattern, is the New Testament a pattern? We're not talking about something that is decorative to have as a relic in your house. We're talking about a plan or model that is used for guiding and building and doing something. You know, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, notice the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. When he sent the pattern of the altar, what did he send? Was it some kind of decoration on the pattern? No, it was not. It was the pattern that talked about the construction of this. It was the plan of it. It was the form of it. We are clearly talking about a form, a mold. We're talking about a rule when we talk about a pattern. We're talking about blueprints, if you will. The New Testament, is it our blueprint today? Now, where there is no pattern, there's problems. When man is left with no form to follow, what happened? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and reiterated in 21, verse 25. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When you look at the period of the Judges, do you see a good period of time? Do you see a good epoch of time there? No, it's a cascading effect that goes downward, isn't it? It's the sickle of doom that characterizes the movement there. It's not progress. And the reason why there's no progress is because everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, Moses warned the people of his time as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, you shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. You shall not do that. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. The one who uses the ears that he has and heeds wise counsel will himself be wise. But the fool, the Bible fool, is a person who is always right in his own eyes. That's no pattern that he's following. There's no pattern there. There's no good pattern. In Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so we have here that man by himself cannot have a pattern on how to live life. He does not have it within him to design the right pattern. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, you contrast these passages here with, for example, Psalm 37, verse 23. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. What's a good man? His steps are ordered by the Lord. What does a fool do? He thinks that the way is within himself. He has a way in which he thinks is right, but it has no direction from above, and therefore he dies. He's a fool that thinks he's right when he's not. And so this leads to an observation. Has there ever been a time where God has not provided a pattern for man? Well, if we think about the patriarchal age, by that we're talking about the time from Adam clear until Moses, the time when the father of the family was in essence the priest of the family. Completely different under the Mosaic time. Things changed under the Mosaic period. You may have been a priest in your family as you're coming into that session. As you come out of Egypt, you may have been that patriarch and follow that role, if you will. But now once Moses gives the law, things have changed. But was there a pattern during this time? Well, this goes with our scripture reading from Romans chapter 5. And when we talk about this 2,500-year period of time, we can see from this text right here in Romans chapter 5 a few different things. First of all, number one, we note in verse 12 that through one man sin entered the world. It's important for us to appreciate what entered the world. The Bible tells us sin entered the world through one man. And we know the story. We know the time in Genesis chapter 3 where sin was brought into the world. And it says death through sin, number two. So sin entered the world because when Adam sinned, he was the head of the world, so to speak, the head over the creation. And sin, when he sinned, now the whole world is subject to sin. And number two, death came in the world through sin. Sin came in the world through the man. Death came into the world through sin. And number three, death spread to all men because all sinned. It's not because Adam sinned that they somehow inherited that sin and now all of a sudden they're going to die. The Bible here says because all sinned. And then notice verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Again, notice, here's the law, Moses. For until the law, sin was in the world. What else is in the world? Death is in the world, right? For until the law, sin was in the world. But, Paul says, sin is not charged or imputed when there is no law. The point here is, if sin was in the world, there must have been law. Law must have existed because you can't have sin charged to anyone if there is no law. And so he says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, Adam was a type of Christ, and that tells us that both Adam and Jesus stand or fall together. You can't take one and not take the other. But what we see for the point here is that law must have always existed for sin to have existed, right? Law must have existed from Adam clear until Moses, though Moses is called the lawgiver. There must have been a rule, a pattern for men to follow. Otherwise, you can't sin, and otherwise you can't die. But sin came in. Why? Because there was a rule that was broken. There was a law that was violated. The punishment of that was death. We see that in Genesis. Adam and Eve, they violated the law. And when they violated the law, we see even then death come into some kind of sacrifice that was made to clothe Adam and Eve with a garment of skin. Something died because of their sin. And then ultimately, they died because they were separated from the tree of life because of their sin. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, this is the King James, for sin is the transgression of the law. So you cannot have sin here without having law, because sin transgresses law. All right, let's move on then. Let's think about two examples. The example of Cain and Abel. If you turn to your Old Testaments, the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, in Genesis chapter 4, notice verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, the Bible says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" I want to just bring out one little point here about Eve. Yes, she helped her husband down into sin when she gave him of the fruit. She was deceived by the serpent. There's a lot of bad that happened to Eve in the sense that people might call it bad, in that she was separated now from her home environment, the Garden of Eden. God had driven her out of that place with her husband, Adam, and she has a child. But she calls the child Cain, and she attributes this as a gift from God. That's completely different than the way some people are. And you know, tragedy strikes or something strikes, and they take it out on God. She attributes the blessings of having a child from God. And you see that right there in verse 1. Because she sinned in the garden did not make her an infidel. It did not make her an unbeliever in God. She continued to believe in God and continued to attribute whatever success, whatever blessing she could have. Now, although in a totally different environment, she attributed that to God Himself. She understood the consequences of sin more than many of us do. Yet she also understood the mercy of God as well. In verse 2, "Then she bore again at this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And then we have a certain period of time that passes in verse 3. "And in the process of time it came to pass." So Cain and Abel, they grow into adult men, and they brought an offering of the Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But notice what he did not respect. Verse 5. He did not respect, and notice two things. He did not respect, number one, Cain, and number two, his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The expression on his face, he's no longer happy. He's angry because Jehovah did not respect my offering. I worked hard for that. You know how hard it is to grow things out of this thorn-cursed world? He raised up this produce and wants to give it to the Lord. He wants to take a part of his own hard labor and lay it before the Lord. And the Bible says, "I do not respect your offering, nor do I respect you." Think about that for a moment. And think about Cain's response. We see here that God holds true to a law. It doesn't matter how much works were involved in Cain's offering. Probably a whole lot more than Abel's. Right? But it doesn't matter that. What does matter is if you're doing your work to please the Lord God's way. Your work is God's work, and you're doing it God's way. And so Cain begins to feel disturbed and angry because Abel, I mean, look at him. I guarantee you he didn't work as hard for his as I did for mine. And you're honoring him, you're honoring his sacrifice, but you're not honoring mine. Man, I hate Abel. That guy gets off so easy. I can picture those kind of thoughts coming through his mind. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? You have no excuse to be angry." You know, if there was not a pattern given, if there was not some kind of rule given, Cain has a reason to be angry. If it was just every man do for himself, if it was just come as you are, do as you want, do as you please, God is a God of love, He's going to accept every type of worship, every type of work, every type of idea, if that's the God, then Cain should have been angry. But we know that God's not that way. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Notice that the offering, the what we offer to God, has a direct relationship to the way God views us. He didn't respect Cain because his offering was defiled. It wasn't according to the rule of faith. And so the Lord said, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" Notice that God notices our countenance. God notices when our countenance falls. He takes note of our temperament. In verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Notice the language here. The door of opportunity stands before you, Cain. It's called doing well. If you follow the pattern, if you do what is right, I'm going to accept you. I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to thank you. I'm going to appreciate who you are. I'm going to respect you. And if you do not do well, that's the other option. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. You should rule over it. Has that ever changed? Does sin no longer lie at your door? Does sin no longer lie at my door? Let me tell you something, friend. Sin is always at your door, knocking. And it wants to draw you away because there's an appeal there. There's something there. For Cain, he didn't want to choose what was right. And we know how the story unfolds. His anger, and I preached on this just a few Sundays ago, how anger can become the seed of murder. And he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him in his field. Now, when you look at Abel, Abel is noted by Jesus Christ as being a prophet. Maybe Cain was angry because Abel was a prophet and Cain wasn't. I don't know. But when you look at Abel's offering, the New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that his offering was by faith. In chapter 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." Abel still speaks to us today through the work that he did, the work of faith. By faith, he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And we correctly point out that in order to do something by faith, it must be done according to the Word of God. For Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Abel displayed his faith through the offering of his sheep, the blood sacrifice. Cain displayed his lack of faith and disregard for the law, God's Word, in displaying or offering up his own sacrifice. I'm saying, well, what's Cain supposed to do? You know what he's supposed to do? He ought to use his talents and use his abilities and do some trading with Abel to give God the sacrifice that Abel himself can provide. And he'd be accepted. But he doesn't want to succumb to that. So let me ask you, was there a pattern here? Absolutely, there was a pattern. Or Abel could not offer to God a sacrifice by faith, and Cain, if there were no pattern, could not be disrespected by God, because without law, you cannot sin. There must have been law, and he sinned. What about Noah? You know, I ask you to believe in the Bible, Noah, not the atheist Noah that's built on big screens and published throughout the country for people to make money off of. Noah himself was a righteous man. He was not some angry tyrant going out there and forbidding people to be saved. He was a man of God. And we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I ask you, how did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? In verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. How is Noah a just man and perfect in his generations? The Bible tells us the answer right there in verse 9, that Noah walked with God. And then that begs the question, how did Noah walk with God? Was it that Jehovah and Noah were walking together down a path very literally? Not at all. He walked with God, verse 22, for Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, in Noah's life, and he's also mentioned as one who moved with godly fear by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We know in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for those who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then we see Noah moving with godly fear, preparing the ark for the saving of his own household. Let me ask you something. When you look at Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." Verse 13, "The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to the cubit from above, and set a door in the ark side, in the side of the ark. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is in it shall die." Let me ask you something. Which part of that pattern for the ark could Noah leave undone and save his family and save the animals? Which part of that could he just blot out? Could he blot out the window? Could he blot out the door? Could he blot out the dimensions? Maybe make it just a little bit larger. Could he blot out the levels of the ark? Three levels. Could he blot out the type of wood that the ark was to be built from? Gopher wood. No, he couldn't. He couldn't do that at all. But he did it by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And that means he followed the commandments of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. And that is how he walks with God. And that is how you and I walk with God. He had a pattern that existed, and he followed that pattern. Just like Cain and Abel had a pattern, and they were supposed to follow that pattern as well. What about the Mosaical time? Now, the time from Moses until Jesus Christ, during this roughly 1,500-year time span, was there a pattern that was to be followed then? And of course, the answer is yes. You know, as the Lord had commanded Moses, is found throughout these early letters, these early books of the Bible, Exodus 12, 28, Exodus 34, verse 4, and so forth. It says, as the Lord had commanded Moses, you know, there's a pattern that is here, and you are to work according to that pattern. See that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain, Exodus 25, verse 40. And again, it's reiterated throughout. Build according to the pattern. I wonder if those who oppose our teaching would consider Moses a patternist and a legalist. If that's what makes one a patternist or a legalist, then I'll gladly be a patternist or a legalist, if that's what it means. But I want to follow the examples that are approved in Scripture. And for Moses, he was a faithful messenger of God. Notice, if you will, a passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's kind of go to Moses' last book that he wrote. And go to chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. In chapter 1, Moses was a faithful messenger. Preachers would do well to think about his example. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3, The Bible reads, "Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them." He spoke to them all of the commandments. He preached it all. He didn't treat it like a cafeteria. I really like this part. I'll preach on that. This other part is kind of bad and negative, and I'll just kind of leave that alone, and I won't touch that. And I do like that part over there. No, he preached it all. Notice, all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. And then skip down two verses. Go down to verse 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 1. "On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law." Moses preached the commandments of God, and then he explained them. He gave them the sense. He gave them the understanding. He made it very plain and very clear. Also look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, near the end of this book. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46. Chapter 2, verse 46. "Set your hearts," he exhorts them, "set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. By this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." So Moses tells them all of the commandments of God. Then he explains all the commandments of God and makes it clear, applies it to their lives. That's why we have the book of Deuteronomy. It's a book of sermons from Moses to them. And then at the end of his life, he gives them another warning. And he's talking to Joshua. He came with Joshua here in verse 44. And he finished speaking all this, and now he's telling them, "You must observe all these words of this law because they are your life." Clinging to the Word of God as if it is my life. Does that make me a legalist? Does it make me a patternist? If that's what it means, then that's what I am. You know, when you leave the pattern, when you walk away from the words, Moses had told them, teach them to your children. Always have them there. Put them on the doors of your houses. Talk about these things with your children along the way. What happens when you grow away from God and you no longer respect the pattern that is given? First Chronicles, we have an example of just that. In First Chronicles chapter 13, notice here in verse 1, David consulted with the captains and the thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it is good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and all the common lands, that they may gather together to us. Let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul." That's not a good thing. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So David gathered all of Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath. In other words, from as far south as you can go to as far north as you can go. And then it says to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. Everywhere in between. And David, verse 6, "And David and all of Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God from the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart, the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahau drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God and all their might, singing on harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, cymbals, all trumpets. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. What happened? The oxen tripped. Now the ark is going to fall. And he puts his hand out, and it says there in verse 10, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. This was a failure with a new cart. This new cart was nowhere anyhow near the pattern of transporting the Ark of the Covenant. It never fit it. There was no scripture that talked about a new cart on animals to carry this ark, but rather the Levites were to carry it. There was a prescribed manner in which was to be done and how this ark could be brought. And David asked the question in verse 12, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Clearly he has enthusiasm. He has charisma. He has energy. He has zeal. But zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Here's a man that lost his life because he bought into the new cart of David. And he reached out to touch this cart when the oxen itself stumbled. Good motive. You would want to secure the ark. The problem is it violated the pattern. And he was struck dead. It made David angry. And I have to think David was probably more angry at himself than he was with anyone else. The answer to David's question is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, where David says, because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. We didn't consult him about the proper manner. What is that manner? The Levites, verse 12, were to carry this ark, not animals. So when you cling to the word and you live your life by it, men are going to rail against you, call you names, but you're going to be safe. And when you walk away from the pattern to make people like you more, think that you're really cool, then God kills you. So where are you going to be? Cling to it with your life. David should have had a copy of the law before him and read it daily. And this would never have happened. You know, we live in a society today where people could care less about God's pattern for anything. It's not taught in churches. The Bible is all but there in the pulpit. It's really lost. It's not opened. It's not explained. The commandments of God are not preached and declared. Sin is not identified and condemned. And so we live in a society today where people are their own shepherds. They don't follow the pattern that God has given to them. And can we expect any blessing from God? Let us always be content, regardless of what may come, to follow true to the pattern that is given for us today. In the next lesson tonight, we will list 6 reasons why the New Testament is our pattern. We could probably give 9 or 10 or 12. But we're going to give 6 this evening. And then in a few weeks, we're going to look back at the New Testament being our pattern. We're going to talk about if there is a pattern, what does that mean? And if I can follow the pattern correctly, what does that mean? So we still got a lot more to deal with on this subject. This was very introductory on it. But I want to leave you this morning asking you this question. Have you followed the pattern to be saved? There is a pattern, and I plan on reiterating this as well tonight, that there is a pattern that God has given for you to know that your sins are washed away. Have you followed God's pattern to be saved? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 24. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will die in your sin. Why sin? Because there's a rule of faith that's given for you to embrace. Will you repent of your sins? In the Luke chapter 15, when Jesus was talking about lost things in the three different parables there in Luke chapter 15, one of the parables in Luke 15 is the lost coin. And notice what he says in chapter 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who changes, who stops living in sin. He might stop cursing. He might stop drinking. He might stop being immoral. He might stop dressing immodestly. He's going to change away from that pattern. You know, has it changed? Is repentance no longer required? In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins. We cannot just preach, come on and be saved. The remission of sins is here. Just believe in Jesus. No, no, no. The Bible says repentance and, connected there, and remission of sins. Have you confessed your faith? The pattern reveals this also in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. I say to you, the Lord says, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. You need to be willing to confess that if you want Him to confess you. And have you been baptized? Or it is baptism that places you into the remission of sins. You cannot be baptized if you're not willing to repent. You're not willing to change. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when they heard, and the Samaritans heard the preaching of Philip in chapter 8, they believed Philip, verse 12, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And notice the response. Both men and women were baptized. Simon himself, verse 13, he also believed and was baptized. Why did they believe and then get baptized? Because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the pattern. We're going to reemphasize this tonight, looking at the pattern from the book of Acts as we give an invitation, but please understand that if you haven't met this pattern, if you haven't built your conversion along this pattern here, you are not a Christian. You do not have remission of sins. Maybe you have done that and you've sinned. Well, there's also a pattern revealed in Scripture for you too. It's also in the book of Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer, who believed and was baptized and was therefore saved, was lost because he sinned. Peter told him to repent and pray for forgiveness, and he would have that by the Lord. You're subject to the invitation to this morning. Please come as together we stand and sing.